Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Who can understand his errors? We often think that it is enough to be ashamed of them when we are really called to learn, through the Spirit, what the nature of our fault really is. All such meditations should begin with the cross, God's reply to our errors. When Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for his people, this death was a qualitative and covenantal death. It was not quantitative. The simplest way to illustrate this is by saying that if God's good pleasure had been to choose 10 more people among his elect, Jesus would not have had to suffer for an hour longer in order to cover that. Christ's death was sufficient for all men, but was efficient in the good pleasure of God for the elect alone. Christ suffered as a designated representative, as the head of his people. With this truth in mind, we may turn it around. Each one of us should realize that if I was the only elect one, if I was the only one chosen, Christ would have suffered no less. If the only sins to be atoned for were my own, if the only thing that Jesus had to do was save me or to save you, the same thing would have happened to him. The sins that you and I have committed were in themselves sufficient to place Christ on the cross. If the only sins in view were the ones that you have committed, Jesus would have suffered every insult, every stripe, every blow, every hour on the cross. Nothing would have been different. Sometimes we hide out in the sheer number of people that Jesus died for, hiding ourselves in a quantitative view of the atonement. We tend to think that our sins added to the whole surely made no difference, no significant difference. If Jesus were crushed under the quote-unquote infinite weight of human sinfulness, what is 6 ounces more? But this is not the way to think of it at all. For you children, think of it this way. In the first Narnia book, Aslan is like Jesus, and he died and came back from the dead, just like Jesus did. But he did all of it just for Edmund. And in the last Narnia book, King Tyrion says that it was by Aslan's blood that all Narnia was saved. Never forget that the statement, "Jesus died for you," is an astounding statement. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Father in heaven, our gracious God, we pray to you now in the name of Jesus. We confess to you that we have not understood our errors at all, and we have not been mindful of our secret faults. We pray that your Spirit would come down and hover over the face of our nation, as he did over the great deep at the creation, and convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We ask, Father, that our nation would be given the gift of accurate self-knowledge, and that we would not be crushed by it. We pray that we would turn to Jesus as the only possible Savior. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we acknowledge that a central part of the reason why unbelievers flatter themselves in your presence is because we, your people, have flattered them as well. Forgive us for not upholding the righteous standards of your most holy laws applied to us within the church and to the nations of men. We do all this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. When God does the work in you, God establishes peace. On the basis of the gospel, I declare peace to you. As a minister of Christ, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 17. These are the words of God. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Ashkenaz in Ephesdamim. And Saul and the men of Israel gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words, those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousands, and look at how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, the eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor and put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaaraim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put the armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Father of Jesus Christ, giver of the Holy Spirit, we humbly declare our utter dependence upon you. If you are not kind to us, we are forlorn. If you do not teach us, we will remain in pitch dark ignorance. If you do not come to us, we will be left alone. At the same time, Father, we do not plead our suit like beggars. We are your adopted children, and we lay claim to the treasures of your word, knowing that you always keep your promises. We are here, your word is here, and so we ask you to fulfill the terms of the covenant that you did not have to make with us, but which you did. And we ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit. We dare to talk this way because we are lifting up the name of Jesus. And amen. Well, we've come to one of the most famous of all Bible stories. Although the sin of the first parents, although the sin of Adam and Eve, the sin of our first parents, placed us in bondage to the serpent, God very quickly gave us a promise that we would be avenged upon that serpent. He thus established the antithesis between right and wrong, between good and evil, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, an antithesis that runs from the first pages of Genesis down through to the end of the world. God has established this antithesis, and he promised us a Messiah in that same place. He promised that the seed of the woman would arise and would crush the serpent's head. We see throughout all Scripture, therefore, the obligation that the people of God have to pursue giant killing. That is what we are called to. We are related to, we are brothers to, Jesus, the dragon slayer. We are related to Jesus, the giant killer. But this has to be done in a particular way, as we're going to see in a few moments. Now, as we summarize this text, it's a longer text than normal, so we are going to cut our pieces of meat a little bit larger as we go through it. The Philistine army invaded, and they camped in the territory of Judah. And Saul and his men gathered against them, verses 1 and 2. So there was a Philistine army on one side, a valley between them, and the Israelite and the armies of Israel and Judah on the other side. Verses 1 through 3. There was a champion of the Philistines, a giant named Goliath, and he was huge. We see this in verses 4 through 7. He came out and challenged any one of the Israelites to single combat, a fight that would settle everything. Why have our armies fight when I'll fight anybody you pick? Pick anybody and send him out. I will fight him. And if I beat him, you will be our slaves. If he beats me, then we will be your slaves. Let's settle everything by single combat. His words, we see in verses 8 through 11, his words made Israel, and it says, and Saul, greatly afraid. Now remember, going back to when Saul was made king over Israel, how tall was he? Well, he was a head taller than any of the other Israelites. He was an Israelite giant. Right? So Goliath, in effect, is saying, well, I'm their giant. Pick your giant. Send your giant out. Saul doesn't go. Saul is afraid like everybody else is. He is not utterly faithless, as we will see. There's still something good there when he allows David to go. But Saul is the king. Saul is the champion. Why do you have to pick a champion when you already have a champion? So let's have our giants. So Goliath's proposal is this. Let's have our champions fight. Let's have our giants fight. But Saul and all of Israel is greatly afraid. David was the eighth of eight sons, as we saw earlier. He's the eighth of Jesse's sons. The three oldest, we are given their names. We're not given the names of the others. The three oldest were in Saul's army. And David had already returned from his stint in Saul's court. Remember, he had been in Saul's court. He was a musician. Saul asks for him to be able to stay there a little bit longer. And apparently when this war came up, for some cause, David returns to Bethlehem. David returns to his job as a shepherd. So David has returned from his stint at Saul's court, verses 12 through 15. And Goliath came out and taunted Israel for 40 days. So army on one side, army on the other. And Goliath comes out every day for 40 days and taunts them. Hey, let's fight. This is a war, isn't it? Why don't we have some fighting? So he taunts them for 40 days. Jesse sends David with some supplies and told him to get some news from his brothers, verses 17 and 18. There was fighting with the Philistines, because it says they were fighting, but it appears from the description that this fighting was simply skirmishes. You know, there was nothing decisive. At the end of the day, there was an army on one side and the army on the other, and Goliath could come out every day and taunt them. So there was something like skirmishing going on, verses 19 and 20. But they mostly just put on armor and lined up in battle array in order to do some trash talking, verse 21. So they would line up and they would yell at each other, shake their spears at each other, that kind of thing. Now, apparently, if the Philistines, you recall in the recent history, even under Saul, the Philistines had been defeated by Israel in previous battles. So why don't the Philistines just attack? Well, they clearly don't have the overwhelming upper hand. The Israelites are afraid of Goliath. They don't want to do the single combat thing. The Israelites aren't attacking the Philistines, but neither are the Philistines attacking the Israelites. They're sort of in this standoff. They're saying, okay, how do we break loose of this? And Goliath was their proposal. David arrives with the supplies, and as he's visiting with his brothers, Goliath comes out for his morning taunt, or his afternoon taunt, whatever it was, verses 22 and 23. David hears the taunts, but the Israelites were afraid, just like before. Goliath would come out every day and spook them every day, and he'd been doing this for 40 days, and the Israelite soldiers go, on the 40th day, just as they'd done on the first day. And David is upset by this. David heard the talk about what would be done for the champion who killed Goliath, verses 24 through 27, which means that Saul was apparently, it wasn't like they were just all quaking there, not doing anything. Saul had apparently been trying to find someone who would fight Goliath, because there was a proposal out, marry the king's daughter and your family will be free in Israel. And by free in Israel, that means tax-free in Israel. Your family will be free in Israel, marry the king's daughter, and so on. So there was an offer on the table for any Israelite who would take up Goliath's challenge. Eliab, the oldest of the brothers, didn't like the way David's thoughts were going, verse 28, and he chastises him, and he charges him with impudence. But David ignored him, as he ought to have done. All right. David ignored him and said, is there not a cause? What have I done now? David says, can you point out a flaw in my argument? This is an uncircumcised Philistine. We are the army of the living God. Why are we letting him talk that way? So David ignores him, and he went right on talking to the others this way, verses 29 and 30. David's talk, David's questioning, comes to Saul's ears, and so David was summoned and given an audience with Saul, verse 31. David, in verse 32, volunteers to Saul to fight Goliath. Saul says that David is too young to fight such an experienced warrior, verse 33. David then tells the story about how he killed both a lion and a bear while he worked as a shepherd, and he says he's going to do the same thing to Goliath, verses 34 through 37. Now remember, Eliab has said, you were just out there watching a few scrawny sheep. David had a different perspective on his duties as a shepherd. David said, no, this was a testing time. This was a proving time. I trusted God there, and I'm going to trust God here. Saul then gives his blessing in the second part of verse 37. All right, the Lord be with you. Saul allows David to go. So it's important to note that David doesn't just run out to the front. David just doesn't run out there. He asks about it. He is the designated champion of Israel. He's appointed to this role by the king. The king says, do it. The Lord bless you. David tries out Saul's armor, but he rejects it as untested armor. He's not used to it. Verses 38 and 39. So, David goes out with a staff, five stones, and his sling. Verse 40. Goliath comes out with his armor bearer. The armor bearer goes before him. Verse 41. Goliath despises David, curses him by his gods, and threatens him. Verses 42 and 44 through 44. David replies, countering the Philistines' weapons with the name of God. You come to me with these weapons, I'm coming to you in the name of God. Verse 45. He declares that God will deliver Goliath up, he will lose his head, and everyone will know that God does not fight conventional warfare. God does not fight conventional warfare. Now, David had an actual weapon, as we'll see. It's an unconventional weapon, but he doesn't go out there and pray at Goliath. He goes out and fights Goliath, but he does it in such a way as to illustrate that he's not doing what people normally do. So, they approach one another, and David runs toward him. David can't get there fast enough. David can't get there fast enough. He runs toward Goliath, slinging the stone as he goes. Verses 40, 48 and 49. David struck him down without a sword. Verse 50. So he lets fly the stone. It hits Goliath in the head, and Goliath topples. He takes Goliath out without a sword, and the text makes it clear to say that Goliath was defeated without a sword. David then ran and cut off his head with Goliath's own sword, and the Philistine army fled. Verse 51. Presumably, they fled when David picked up his head and showed it to the army. And the Philistines said, okay, see ya. And the Israelites pursued them, striking them down and taking spoil as they went. Verses 52 through 53. David kept Goliath's armor, verse 54, he put it in his tent, and then Saul wanted Abner, one of his courtiers, to find out who David was, verses 55 through 56, and so Abner, after the battle, Abner brings David to Saul again, Goliath's head in his hand. So, David comes into Saul's presence with the head of Goliath in his hand, verse 57, and Saul found out again, that he was the son of Jesse. Remember, Saul has previously corresponded with Jesse. Saul knew before that he was Jesse, but he had forgotten in the growth of the army and the hurly-burly of events. Saul no longer knew who David was, and so he finds out again, verse 58. One other thing before we come to apply this text and draw more things for our edification from it. As we consider all this, we should remember again that the book of Samuel was not originally structured the way we do it with chapter breaks. We have chapters and verses to help us navigate our way around the Bible. The book of Samuel was not originally structured that way. And here's a chiasm that helps us frame this section and understand what the Holy Spirit is telling us about this. As you know, a chiasm goes A, B, C, B, A, where there's a point and then a counterpoint, like a folding folding door with a hinge at the center. The center of the chiasm is the central point. All right, so in chapter 16, 1 through 13, we see Samuel leaves Ramah, his hometown, in order to anoint David. So Samuel leaves Ramah to anoint David, 16, 1 through 13. The counterpart to that is chapters 19, 18 through 20, 42, where David flees to Samuel at Ramah. So in one place, the first place, Samuel comes out of Ramah and anoints David, and in the corresponding section, the anointed David flees to Samuel at Ramah. In the second section, in the B section, David plays the harp effectively for Saul in chapter 16, 14 through 23. In other words, when David played the harp, when Saul was depressed or in a funk, when he was being afflicted with an evil spirit from the Lord, David played the harp effectively, and Saul cheered up. In the corresponding B section, David plays the harp ineffectively for Saul. David plays the harp ineffectively for Saul, chapter 19, 1 through 17. In the C section, which is the section we are considering today, David kills Goliath, chapter 17, 1 through 58. And in the corresponding section, 18, 7 through 30, Saul is jealous over the Goliath triumph. All right, so Saul is honored through the Goliath triumph, and then Saul is shamed through the Goliath triumph. And then the hinge of the chiasm, the center of the point, is David celebrated at court. All right, David honored as he ought to have been honored. David celebrated at court, chapter 18, 1 through 6. Well, as I mentioned earlier, this story is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. And consequently, many of us have a mental image of it, taken more from bits and pieces that we've seen on flannel graphs or in Bible story books, instead of from what is actually said. So I want to address what may be a few misconceptions. First, David rejects Saul's armor as untested, not as too big. Right? Verse 39. Many people have the idea of David, the shepherd boy, is sort of like being a 12-year-old, and then Saul, for some inexplicable reason, tried to put armor on him that was two times too big. And so David's rattling around in this armor, and he says, no, I'm just a little wee boy, and so I'm going to go fight Goliath as a wee boy instead of trying to wear this armor of yours. David and Saul's armor, David's complaint with Saul's armor is that it was untested, unproved. He hadn't had a chance to work with it. When he was called up to Saul's court before, remember that one of Saul's servants that recommended David to Saul described David as a warrior. He did not look like a 12-year-old boy. He was a warrior. He looked like he was capable of fighting. He was big enough for Saul's armor. He rejected it as unproven, as untested. And I've already alluded to this. The greatest act of faith here, the driving engine of faith in this story, is David's faith. David kills Goliath by faith. But we have to understand that there's an act of faith on Saul's part also. This is a single combat. In other words, Saul is pushing all of his chips onto David. Now, that's what this single combat is. Goliath says, if I win, then Israel goes into slavery. If Israel wins, if Israel's champion wins, then Philistia goes into slavery. Saul looks at that, and although he's afraid in a way that he ought not to be, we can see that Saul's not thriving spiritually. At the same time, he says, all right, let's do this. David was called by God to fight Goliath, and Saul does not oppose that. Saul blesses it. So, Saul is still functional. Last, it's not often recognized that the five smooth stones are the five points of Calvinism. joke, right? Okay. But we have to understand something about the slingshot. First, the slingshot is not a modern slingshot where you pull back the rubber band and you plink at bottles on a fence. This is a bona fide weapon of war. If you look at Judges 20, verse 16, they had 700 men, it says, who were armed with slings, and they were specialists. They could throw a stone at a hair's breadth target and not miss. There were 700 of them. So you could have a regiment of men or a body of men in an army at that time that were armed with these slingshots. And the stones would be up to about the size of a modern softball. So we've got, archaeologists have found some of these things, and I've seen one of them actually in a display case. So the stone is a hefty sized stone, up to that size. And of course, we can't leave this subject without considering the size of Goliath. He was over 9 feet tall. His mail alone, his armor alone that he was wearing, weighed 126 pounds. If Goliath were here and were more cooperative than he probably would be if he were here, and we asked him to stand under the basketball hoop there for photos, his head would be in the net. All right? So that's how tall Goliath was. He was huge. The Anakim, in Scripture, we have the Nephilim, who were giants before the flood, the Nephilim. We have the Anakim, who were giants, and we have the Rephaim, who were giants. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, all those words, Nephilim, Rephaim, Anakim, are translated by gigantes, where we get the word gigantic. These were giants. The Anakim, giants who had inhabited the land of Canaan, had been exiled by Joshua to Gaza, Ashdod, and Gath. We see Joshua exiling them there in Joshua 11, 21 through 23, and Goliath is most likely descended from them. So Joshua invades the land. Remember that the 12 spies who went into the land said the land is full of giants. Canaan was full of giants. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. We are just little dinky dinks, and we can't take these people. Well, Joshua thought like David did. Joshua knew that it's the job of God's people to fight giants, so Joshua fought giants, and he exiled them from the land of Canaan. We would look at someone like Goliath, as you've heard me say this before, we would look at someone like Goliath and we say, that man is too big to fight. David, in faith, said, that man is too big to miss. Look how big he is. Anybody could hit that. So let's consider how this applies to you and to me. David comes into this story as a glorious type of Christ. Goliath was a giant, but he is also a serpent. Goliath was a giant, but he was also a serpent, a dragon. The Hebrew word for his armor, the text here makes a point of describing his armor, how much it weighs, what it looks like. The Hebrew word for armor here means scales, simply means scales, which made Goliath a gigantic reptile, like a dragon. And David topples him with a wound to the head. So Goliath is this huge giant, but he's got scales all over him. So he's that tall, he's a gigantic beast, a gigantic reptile, a gigantic serpent, a snake. And David lets fly and wounds him in the head. Wounds him in the head with a stone. David fights him with the same weapons that he would use in fighting wild beasts. So David's a shepherd. What do shepherds do? Shepherds protect the flock from wild beasts. David has described his fight with a lion, his fight with a bear. Goliath represents this sort of bestial opposition to the word of God, to the people of God. And then when he's done, he takes Goliath's armor and he places it in his tent, verse 54. Now this is precisely what Jesus does. This is exactly what Jesus does. He comes upon the strong man. Turn to Luke 11. In Luke 11, Jesus, I'll start at verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, and the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Now, who's Beelzebub? right? Chief of the devils, right? Beelzebub come up in the Old Testament? Yeah. He was Baalzebub, Lord of the Flies, God of Ekron, a Philistine god. Right? Baalzebub is a Philistine god, the god of Ekron, which is the city that Israel chases the Philistines to in this battle. So he casteth out devils through... So this is like, basically, this is like the Pharisee saying, you know why Jesus is casting out demons? This is a secret plot. He's actually fighting for the Philistines. Right? He killed Goliath, and we chased them all the way to Ekron because this is a secret plot. The prince of Ekron is being too clever by half. This is how conspiracy theories work. Conspiracy theories can never, ever be refuted. Right? You can never refute a conspiracy theory because every refutation simply makes the conspirators more diabolical, more sneaky. This is all a plot by the Philistines. The Philistines are going to destroy themselves, going to be absolutely destroyed, and we're going to attribute it to a Philistine plot. So, they said, well, Jesus is killing Goliath because he's actually a servant of the Philistines. He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. All his armor there, the Greek word there is panoply. Jesus is talking about him being the strong man who comes upon the strong man, defeats him, and takes all his armor. I'm not doing this by Beelzebub. I'm not a Philistine. I am David. If you want to see, as you should want to see, if you want to see the devil's armor, you have to go look at it in Jesus' tent because that's where it is. The devil's not wearing his armor. The devil is defeated. The devil has had his head chopped off. The devil has already met the greater David. So Jesus partakes... this is precisely... Jesus is our greater David. He is the son of David. And this is why David calls Jesus his Lord. And Jesus points to this. How can David's son be David's Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, David says. David sees that Jesus is coming. David sees that Jesus is the greater David. David is only David because Jesus is David. So Jesus is therefore the dragon slayer. Jesus is therefore the greatest of all giant killers. He gives victory to his people. And he awakens the envy of any who would be great in Israel on their own terms. This is what happens in the very next verses, which we will consider. When Jesus comes and he fights the dragon, when Jesus comes and he binds the strong man, when Jesus comes and takes all his armor, there are people in the covenant, within the covenant people, people within the church who are like Saul. Dostoevsky, in his great exchange between Jesus and the Grand Inquisitor, had with a great instinct about this. There are political machines in the church today that would not welcome Jesus Christ himself. Because Saul says, David is getting glory. I would like to use David to advance my own glory, but people are seeing through that. They see that David did this. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So what happens is Jesus comes, he vindicates his people, and yet there are some within the body of Christ who are not content to let it go. They want to hang on to their own position. And it's interesting, there are a number of things here that I can't pursue. But you'll notice throughout the rest of Samuel, Saul replaces Goliath. Saul becomes the persecutor. Saul becomes bestial. Saul is very, very rarely appears throughout the rest of this narrative without a spear in his hand, which is characteristic of Goliath. And it's also interesting, if you look in Acts chapter 8, when the Apostle Paul, his earlier name being Saul, bursts out into a savage persecution, and it says he breathes threats and murders. If you look at Acts chapter 8, what did Jesus do? Jesus came and slew the dragon. Jesus came and slew the giant. And what does Saul do? Saul tries to do what he did the first time, right? The first time, Saul persecuted David. Saul tried to persecute David again, and Saul was consenting unto his death. This was Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, where Goliath's head was taken. And they were all scattered abroad through all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then in verse 3 it says, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." So Saul makes havoc of the church. In chapter 9 it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." But God was gracious to Saul this time and interrupted him. Think of it this way. A simplistic lesson. As I said, this is a famous story. So you'll have newspaper writers saying, "Oh, this is." They'll talk about some corporate upstart, and this is a real David and Goliath story, that sort of thing. And what we've done is we've interpreted it. We've put it into a grid of where we say, "Well, see, the Bible shows that God just loves underdogs generally." All right, this is a moralistic lesson where God just loves underdogs generically. But this is not a moralistic can-do story. Beware that it not appeal to you in the wrong way. This is not a try harder, strive, punch up sort of story. This is not that kind of story. There are elements of that story that are biblical, but the heart of the story has to be gospel. And I want to explain how this story has to be gospel. Don't let this story appeal to you in the wrong way. You Americans, I'm talking to you Americans. Americans love underdog stories. They just adore underdog stories, and oftentimes for the wrong reason. The spirit that we, I think of the motto of the Navy's construction battalion, CB, they were called the CBs, the construction battalion in World War II. Their motto was, "The difficult we can do right away. Impossible takes a little longer." Right? That's the can-do underdog. Let's just roll up our sleeves and get at it. And after all, David and Goliath, right? It doesn't matter if the odds are insurmountable. If you just have the right attitude, then you can go after the biggest challenges. And it's a can-do moralism. This is not can-do moralism. Do not imitate David superficially. Jesus was not like David. David was like Jesus. Jesus was not like David. David was like Jesus. When confronting giants, as all of us do, when confronting things that are bigger than we are, which all of us do, when all of us confront challenges, which all of us have challenges, when confronting these things, we need Jesus. We need gospel. We do not need, quote unquote, a little pluck. That's not what we need. We don't need to be told to cheer up. We don't need to be told to just find a rock and throw it at it. We need gospel. In other words, why is David able to do this? Because God had laid the plan out. God had promised in the first pages of the Bible that the Messiah was going to take off the head of the serpent. That was a gospel promise. The gospel is promised, and all of God's men and women of faith down throughout all history were looking forward to that. And they were looking forward to it in such a way as it enabled them to imitate that. In short, don't look at David. Look at what David was looking at. Don't look at David. Look at what David was looking at. David was looking to Christ. David was typological. This is not a literary archetype. This is a type that God establishes in Scripture to enable us to look forward to what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. If we look, if we do what we do in the name of the Lord of hosts, as David did, David wasn't saying, well, I've got some experience. He wasn't vaunting himself. He was trusting in God. When we do this, then, as it says in Isaiah 41, this is a glorious passage. Flip there if you turn to Isaiah 41. Fear not, verse 14. Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. This is a threshing machine to beat all threshing machines. This is a threshing machine that you drag over the Rocky Mountains. This is a threshold that you drag over the Himalayas, over the Alps. It threshes the mountains. It makes the high places level. And what does God use to turn into this new, sharp, gigantic threshing instrument that threshes the mountains? You worm, Jacob. Wasn't that? Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, ye men of Israel. The worm becomes a threshing instrument. God uses the small to declare, to manifest his glory. God loves a particular kind of underdog. He loves what he became in Jesus. See, Jesus is Almighty God. Jesus is the eternal Word. God was entered our race. Jesus was born of a woman, born under law. He was born into this situation so that he could be the underdog. Jesus was born into this world with all these sins and dangers and frailties, and Jesus felt all this. Jesus knew what it was like to feel like you were going to be absolutely crushed and annihilated. Look at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was a man. And Jesus was a man who was brought low, and God gave his son to come into this world to be brought low so that he could rise up and take off the head of the dragon. And when we look at that, when we imitate that, God enables us to do the sorts of things that David did. But we can't do it leaving Jesus out of it and just looking to David. We can't leave Jesus out of it and just come up with our own form of rags to riches stories. We can't do that. We must not do that. It has to be gospel all the way through. It has to be good news all the way through. It has to be Jesus the giant killer. It has to be Jesus the dragon slayer. Father in God, you did not place us in this world to hide from giants. You did not put us here to be afraid of dragons. Father and God, we pray for the spirit that animated Jonathan when he climbed up the rocks to fight with the Philistines. We pray for what you gave to David when he went out to meet the Philistine, armed with a sling and rocks. Stir us up, we pray. And amen. Amen. The charge is this. Before you can slay a dragon, you must believe in, trust in, and love the dragon slayer. Before you can kill a giant, you must believe in, trust in, and follow Jesus, the giant killer. You must believe in the gospel. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.